kind of in a moment of awe right now. God is good. I'm just going to go ahead and warn my friends in the sound booth. I am loud. If this is the starting volume, the end is a chorus of angels. So be forewarned. Today has been really rich. And as I start, I just want to introduce myself. My name is Corey Hall. I serve as one of the deacons here at Frontline Downtown, and I have been a downtown member for 13 years, which blows my mind. I still look the same as I did 13 years ago. Definitely not. And I still carry, you know, that lightness of what life was like when I was in my 20s and not almost 40. I want to talk about our third virtue, which is fortitude. And if you've noticed, there are themes that have been tracking across these three virtues. Leslie talked about union with Christ, and Kim tied in what that means when it comes to a theology of our body. And Stacy talked about wisdom, and Sarah talked about how that ties in with the beauty of submission. And my hope as we talk about fortitude is that you would see the ways that all of these connect. But before we start there, I want to tell you a little story. My dad was in the Army, and so we moved every 3 or 4 years during my childhood. So in the third month of my freshman year of high school, many, many, many years ago, we moved from Killeen, Texas to Stuttgart, Germany. And I was a little sad to move because I had friends and I was on the soccer team, but another girl who had moved from Stuttgart told me that their soccer team was elite. And being the competitive person I am, I was like, what? She said their soccer coach was kind of intense, but that they won a lot of games. And I didn't hear anything she said except winning. So for a competitive girl like me, this sounded glorious. Stuttgart is a beautiful city, and I feel like you need to see it to get a sense of what I mean. This was the backyard of my high school. It's nestled in a valley, and there are vineyards everywhere. And with rolling hills and vineyards come staircases, lots and lots of staircases. Stuttgart is known for having over 400 staircases with more than 150 stairs. So when you combine a soccer coach who's a little intense with this city, you get step stay. We would run up and down these stairs with about 250 steps in a single file line all the way up and down the vineyard. And when you run like this, you are at the mercy of the group. If you stop, the girl behind you will bump into you and you will all fall or smack into each other. And if you got tired and you hopped off the path into the vineyard, you had to walk all the way back down or all the way back up and start over. It was brutal because we didn't know how many times we had to go. We just kept going until he said stop. Now, I doubt that they would let this happen today in a high school, but I grew up in the olden times. My most vivid memory from that time comes from a day where we were particularly whiny about step day, and a couple of girls complained that they could not keep going. And I will never forget what our coach said that day. It's seared into my mind. He just yelled down at us, "Stop complaining. You're not wimps. You're women." So we mustered up all the girl power we had, and we ran those stairs together. And when we finally stopped at the top of that vineyard and looked down exhausted, we had the most beautiful view of that city, and we felt uniquely bonded as stepsisters. This weekend has been a beautiful reminder that Christian faith is so similar to that trek. It's not a solo journey. I get to live a spirit-led life alongside of a community of women who are also walking in step with the Spirit, and we are hopefully growing up together to reflect God to the world as image bearers. We spent some time exploring virtues that God calls all Christians to embody, but that in our cultural moment seem especially relevant for the women of our church to hold up as banners. Feminine virtue, being women of virtue to me in this season, can be summed up this way. We must be women of the word, embodying the virtue of wisdom. We must be women of the spirit, embodying the virtue of union with Christ. And we must be women of the cross, embodying the virtue of fortitude. Fortitude is a virtue that contains multitudes. The word fortitude is not commonly seen in the Bible translations we use most often, but its markers, strength, courage, determination, and long-suffering are there. Sometimes the concept of fortitude is streamlined into just courage, but courage isn't the only characteristic required to embody the virtue needed to endure not just physical battles, but mental ones. Fortitude requires courage, but it also requires patience to persevere. It is staying power. It is the oft-quoted line from Shakespeare, or Beauty and the Beast, or Hamilton, depending on your generation, the call to stick your courage to the screwing place. I have often heard fortitude used in a battle-centric way, explained through imagery of war and conquest. And although we are indeed at war with a very real enemy, there is more to fortitude than just fighting our enemies. Fortitude isn't just about force in battle. It is often not fighting back, but remaining unmoved in the face of all that is in constant motion around us. Our very own Bailey Edrington describes it so well in our new bulletin. Fortitude offers an oasis of peaceful resilience amid the torrents of fear and oppression. It beckons us to stand firm on the truth of God's word and remain unmoved by the shifting tides and anxieties of culture. Without fortitude, we will find ourselves overcome by suffering or making compromises under pressure. Spiritual mothers are strong women who stand firm in the face of trial and maintain their allegiance to Jesus, come what may. Strong women who stand firm on the truth of God's word. Strength can be a part of our nature or developed in us, but spirit-empowered fortitude is a work and a gift from God. We see it rise in us when we live in union with Christ and when we walk in wisdom. Jesus modeled fortitude in every moment of his ministry. It was humility in the face of pride, long suffering in the face of despair, and courage in the face of an increasingly unkind, hostile world. Those markers of biblical fortitude are what I want to focus on today. Courage, patience, and humility are the pillars on which fortitude stands. In Philippians chapter 1 and 2, we get a clear picture of those markers, and we are going to keep looking back to that text today. 1:19 through 21 says this, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That line sticks out, "But with full courage, now as always, Christ shall be honored in my body." Fortitude requires courage. In this text, Paul is reminding us that despite his imprisonment and isolation, his main mission is still to honor Christ, to be courageous enough to use his imprisonment as a way to advance the gospel. Even in his suffering state, he is mission-minded. He wasn't able to preach to crowds or speak truth to power in that moment, but he was able to do the quiet, courageous work of speaking truth to his guards. And while we may not be in Paul's circumstances, every day we are presented with an opportunity to display Christ or to tuck our heads and go about our day without the courage to live boldly for him. In walking out fortitude, we are asking the Spirit to place in our hearts this determined faithfulness and consistent love of God and neighbor. to withstand all of the pressures to give up, especially when we are faced with hatred, hostility, or indifference. And although similar to every virtue we've discussed this weekend, anybody can embody courage, there is a difference between the gravity required to display godly courage powered by the Spirit and courage that we muster up on our own. Many of the relationships that we encounter on this earth are transactional, and often people are only okay with us if we let them do what they want. If we don't interfere with their personal freedom or challenge their worldview, but when we challenge or push back or speak out or speak truth, they run or they lash out. But we who are in Christ should fear no man. No fear of being ostracized or canceled or losing relationships. If we fear the loss of those things, let us look to the gain of Christ and his kingdom, his family. Scripture is weighty about these matters. Instead, our fear and trepidation should be concerned about Christ. It says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear, have awe of him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Listen, God's got our back. He holds us, so we don't have to be afraid because our focus should be on our obedience to Christ and not fear of man. We should boldly speak truth with love and know that it may not be well received. So what does that mean for us in this room? And what is one area where we can apply this type of courage to speak boldly? There are few areas more culturally marked by a need for courage than in the conversation around gender and sexuality. We in the church have a unique opportunity to help people see gender and sexuality rightly under God. And in many ways, the church has just missed out on this opportunity. We have syncretized what is cultural and what is biblical. For decades, the American church set standards for womanhood based on looks, on a certain standard of modesty, on how women mother or how they keep their homes, how they spend their time. We overlaid cultural expectations on top of the word of God and told women, if you don't fit this model, you're not living righteously. Now, cultural expectations can inform how women in a specific society portray womanhood, but they do not name it. Or, on the opposite end of the spectrum, some churches have syncretized what is worldly with what is biblical. We ignore God's clear design. We try to create our own version of womanhood based on the world's ever-changing feminist ideals or on our desire to appease those who don't agree with us. We change our understanding of womanhood based on feeling. Now, if we take away cultural expectations of womanhood, and we take away worldly definitions of womanhood, then what's left? What was intended in God's design to mark us as women? Our very nature, our very being, including our physical bodies and our minds, are what mark us as women. And the diversity of how those things are displayed in us as individuals, when we look at it collectively, is what gives us a better understanding of womanhood. In Genesis 1, when God creates humans, it says, "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" He was pointing to the potential for procreation. He was pointing to their biological sex and potential to have children. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. He blessed them, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Pointing to the potential for procreation. Pointing to their biological sex. But in Genesis 2, we get a more detailed description that points to something about male and female that is deeper than biological sex. We get the terms man and woman, the Hebrew words ish and isha. Now, earlier in Genesis 1, man was called Adam, a name that was derived from the word earth, which means mankind or human being. Not until the woman was made was the human male described as man. I think in Genesis 1, when God sets up the differences and the reality of sexual difference, male and female, he's pointing to their potential to be fruitful. But in Genesis 2, he's setting up the way that each sex relates to each other through their gender as man and woman in relationship with one another. Sex is biological, and gender is how we live out our God-given biological sex. Because you can't separate the body from the mind, and both inform our actions. Sex and gender can be distinguished, but not separated, and that reality should help us be even more secure in our womanhood. Our bodies are made in such a way that both male and female biology is organized around the potential to be fruitful. But if being a woman was just about biological sex, then when our bodies don't function the way they have the potential to, it would, in theory, reduce our womanhood. But we know that that is not true. We are women if we have children, and we are women if we do not or cannot have children. We are women if we are postmenopausal. We are women if our bodies present in what our culture would say is a more masculine way. We are women if we present the cultural ideal. We are women to our core. We are not man, we are woman. There are so many ways outside of reproductive differences that males and females differ. Our bodies are extremely complex. But it's important for us to remember that those complexities don't just affect our bodies and our brains, they also affect our behaviors. When sin entered the world, it fractured all that was whole. It brought separation between God and man, and it changed how we understood our relationship to our Creator. Sin is one way that we are marked, but it is more than that. We get sick. We have physical or mental conditions that cause our bodies to function differently from how they were designed to function. Sin fractured our view of our identity as image bearers, which includes our identity and view on gender and sexuality. And so both in our expressions and our thinking about sex and gender, we can twist God's intention for womanhood. Defining womanhood has been the subject of much debate and controversy, and lots of conversations. I have read dozens of books centered around this topic, and I think some helpful things for us to consider when defining womanhood is to remember that it starts with God's design, his image in us. He made us as creatures with bodies, minds, and souls, whole people, embodied, but also more than just a body. My working definition is, women are females made in the image of God, and our purpose is to reflect him by following Christ, living spirit-filled and spirit-led lives, obeying his word in every area of our life and in all the relationships that we have. That's the heartbeat of womanhood. We can't separate who we were designed to be from our designer and his purpose. We can rest in the reality that womanhood is not a thing to be strived for or a list to check off. It is an invitation into rest and relationship. God made us, he keeps us, and he invites us into the beauty of relationships with others. And it may feel overly simplistic, but what it points to is the idea that we cannot understand what it means to be women unless we see ourselves in light of God and in relationship to other women and to men. Author Katie McCoy tells us how in this interview, quote, "Masculinity is confirmed in femininity, and femininity in masculinity. It is the facing of the other that brings the understanding of the self. Not only what is corresponding, but what is different as well. And we need the contrast of another gender, not only to understand who we are, but also to understand who we are not. Imaging God by relating to other women through the way Christ instructs us to treat them in Scripture, and relating to other men the way Christ instructs us to treat them in Scripture. Again, reflecting God by following Christ, living Spirit-filled and Spirit-led lives, obeying His word in every area of our life and in all the relationships that we have. You can also find rest in the reality that framing womanhood in this way is helpful because it applies across time and across cultures. This is the spot that we get hung up on the most in our culture, because the definitions we hear of womanhood only fit in our cultural context. It is often difficult for us to zoom out because we are swimming in conversations and problems related to what we are experiencing here in America. And the things we are experiencing are important, but the gospel is global. And women around the globe are all different. They have different cultural markers and expectations that shape their womanhood, but those things are not solely what makes them women. Look at this example with me. Look at these women on this screen. I can look at these pictures, and with some of them, I can immediately tell where they're from, where they live, and what womanhood is supposed to be like where they are. The woman in the top right is from the Mercy tribe in Ethiopia. In their culture, it is a sign of beauty and honor and the ability to be a good wife to stretch your lip and have a lip plate. The larger that you stretch your lip, the better wife and more beautiful you will be. Look at these women on this screen. Some of them you can immediately tell where they're from, and some of them you couldn't tell if they were your next door neighbor or if they lived in Russia. What is it about them that's the same? Not many things, honestly. They all look different, they all sound different. But here's the reality, is that they are all women. They are all women. And we can rest in the fact that they were all created to image God differently because of the time and society that He providentially placed them in. So let's look back at Philippians and read what it says at the end of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. We are to live as women the manner of life worthy of the gospel, and that will look different in each and every one of us. We stand firm in one spirit with courage. The message of Jesus is saving women all over the world. And as women, they are coming into His kingdom. Praise God that one day we will get to worship in glorified bodies with women and men from every time period, every tribe, every tongue, crying, "Holy, holy, holy to our God." We stand with courage as women standing in the long line of women who believed and trusted in Jesus. Women who were honored and protected and lifted up by Him, by a God who made them and valued them as women, as daughters. So fortitude requires courage. Fortitude also requires humility. We talk about humility a lot. I wonder why. Fortitude requires humility. The Philippians letter goes on to say at the beginning of chapter 2, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." We are to count others as more significant than ourselves, not looking to our own achievements or interests, but in a culture that prides itself on achievement and on individualism, this is just a tough task. Author Jay Kim describes our current age as the pandemic of self-centric despair. He says, by self-centric, I do not mean self-centered, narcissistic, or arrogant, although those things can and are often a part of our self-centrism. While healthy introspection and self-awareness invite us to look inward in order to live outward for the sake of others, self-centrism is an unremitting gaze inward, an ability to see life as anything more than the comparative background to the foreground of our own thoughts, feelings, and perception of experiences. We navel gaze. When we spend so much time gazing inward, we often begin to think that we are deep and complex. We're so thoughtful. So thoughtful. But you know what we do? We then look out and we flatten everyone else and see them as shallow and one-dimensional, especially if they disagree with us. We can elevate our own sense of importance. Humility helps us see ourselves rightly. It helps us to see God and others rightly. And Christ calls us to humbly pick up our cross and follow him and says that whoever does not do so is not worthy. He says, for whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. One author says this, when God tells you that your life will be lost if and when you try to save it, but losing it for his sake is where you will find it, believe him. Christ will not allow you to find life any other way because there is no other way. Reality, as Christ told us, is that there is no life outside of him. Realizing that there is no true life outside of Christ keeps us from viewing ourselves as victims with no hope of being saved or as victors who need no savior because we can save ourselves. Pride and self-importance can show up in many ways. We can minimize our own shortcomings and sin, or we can maximize the shortcomings and sins of others. But both are a way of putting control of our lives in the hands of someone who doesn't actually hold the power of life. So the first way to display humility marked fortitude is to rightly see ourselves as humbled before a mighty God. The other way we display humility marked fortitude comes into play when we are engaging in relationships with others. We need to see our brothers and sisters in Christ as brothers and sisters, not our competition and not our enemies. We need to assume the best. We need to keep short accounts, and we need to quickly move towards reconciliation and forgiveness when it is needed. Too often, Christians are hell-bent on being right or being heard, and their words add a bitter taste to the pure, thirst-quenching truth of the living water that Jesus offers us. We approach every conversation as a battle to be won, and we forget that the rest of it, in fact, is that Jesus already has the victory. Often when we have conversations with non-believers and people who have differing views on topics, we approach them like an enemy to be conquered. I'm talking to myself. rather than a person made in the image of God, a person who is blinded by lies and needs their sight restored, or a person whose pride has made them deaf to God's voice and they need to be healed. We forget that many of the people who are walking without God are so overwhelmed by their own suffering that they walk straight towards sin and embrace wrong thinking because they are simply looking for a cure. For example, people who experience gender dysphoria or who consider themselves transgender suffer from the highest rate of suicide of any subgroup in the world. And despite our culture's trend of acceptance and pride, of being free to be who you are, those suicide rates are not on the decline, they are on the rise. The pain they feel is very real, very real. And the lies that the world tells them are not offering a cure. In their pain, we need to approach them with meekness and mercy-wrapped truth. We get a unique opportunity not to win an argument, but to lead the hurting person, the prideful person, the blind person to the feet of Jesus. The Philippians letter goes on to remind us right where we left off. Let each one of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, whom though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In our humility, we get to bring them to the cross, to Jesus, who humbled himself as he obediently went to the cross, the only one who can save them. The last characteristic I want to highlight is that fortitude requires patience. Women still vastly outnumber men in the American church. All my single ladies are like, we know. The reality is, though, that church attendance has gone down as a whole in the United States. But the typical congregation in America is 61% female and 39% male. Over 13 million more adult women attend church than men on a Sunday. And around 25% of married, church-going women will attend Sunday church without their husbands regularly. Women are looking for answers. They are looking for comfort, for significance, and for healing. And many are looking to things outside of faith and religion for those answers. At the height of the Oprah Winfrey Show, it was estimated that 48 million viewers watched her weekly in the U.S. The population at that time was around 320 million. So 15% of the population was receiving information, advice, and recommendations from one woman and her team. Her influence was massive. And even the people who weren't watching her show were reading her magazine or watching other shows on her television network. 55 million copies of books were sold after they were selected by Oprah and discussed and promoted through her book club. She moved from journalism-driven content and then started dabbling in spirituality and then started adding therapeutic content. And no one has ever again dominated television or pop culture that way, pre-social media. But now that social media is here, things have shifted. And it's not just one media personality dominating that space, it's thousands of influencers telling us what to buy and how to look. 48 million watchers weekly set global records, but now top celebrities and influencers have 350 million followers on one account, greater than the population of the entire United States. Now, worldwide, more men than women use Instagram, but in Western countries like the United States and the UK, women make up the majority of users. And more important than the numbers is the type of accounts they follow. Women make up the majority of the users who follow therapy-centered accounts, self-help creators, and influencers who push self-care products. They also buy more self-help books than men. Why? Because women are looking for answers. And they are getting a lot of terrible advice from some of these sources. One of the most popular self-help therapeutic writers and podcasters wrote in her best-selling book, this advice to women that is really hard for me to read. Selfless women make for an efficient society, but not a beautiful, true, or just one. When women lose themselves, the world loses its way. We do not need more selfless women. What we need right now is more women who have detoxed themselves so completely from the world's expectations that they are full of nothing but themselves. What we need are women who are full of themselves. A woman who is full of herself knows and trusts herself enough to say and do what must be done. She lets the rest burn. Yikes. Listen. We know that the world is more beautiful, true, and just when we image bearers, both male and female, lose our lives for the sake of Christ. when we are selfless in the service of our Savior, and when we trust God more than ourselves, we will not let the rest burn. We are to face the world and all its challenges, trials, and misfortunes head on with patience and long-suffering endurance. The author was trying to make a point about not living under the world's expectations, and that is right. The problem is she is calling women to be more full of themselves, more self-centric. But we need to be called out of ourselves and called back to God, who already named us and made us. The type of advice that this author offers is everywhere, and women are looking for answers. This type of advice holds up for a while because it offers an appealing answer to the restless woman, the oppressed woman, the abused and maligned woman, the unsettled and anxious woman, the doubting and searching woman, but it doesn't hold up for long, and women are looking for answers. They are restlessly looking for change and working towards it in healthy ways and unhealthy ways. Women are driving social justice movements. They are marching. They are running for office at a higher rate than ever before. Those who go to church are outpacing men in reading their Bibles and serving in church attendance. They are the majority of teachers and healthcare professionals. They are also initiating divorce more often than men. They are reporting higher levels of stress. Young women are the fastest growing group experiencing gender dysphoria. And although men commit suicide more often than women, women attempt suicide more often. There are clearly ways that the brokenness of this world is marking us in this season, and there are clear ways that the enemy is attacking, and there are also very real conditional factors outside of our control. God is not asking us to allow ourselves to be abused or unsafe or to endure more than we can bear, but he is asking us to come and die. And that requires us to take a long, hard look at our lives and stretch ourselves to a greater measure of growth in our endurance. Jose Maria Escriva, a Catholic writer, said this: "We are not greenhouse plants. We live in the middle of the world, and we have to face up to all the winds, to the heat and the cold, to rain and storms, but always faithful to God and to his church." And he is right, because when we walk in fortitude, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the pressure is off of us to demonstrate our own ability to endure. He helps us endure. 2 Corinthians 12:9 reminds us of this. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" When Christ's power rests upon us, it allows us to give to others and love others, even when that love is not returned, to turn the other cheek, to stand firm in the face of pushback, to participate in his healing and reconciling of the world, to grow in maturity and faith, to love our enemies when they hate us, to patiently endure evil. When Christ's power rests on us, it helps us to feel so sure of God's goodness and sure of his love for us, if we believe that he loves us. If we trust in Jesus, these words are words of comfort and truth. However, if our hearts are far from God, being told to have patience in the midst of suffering can instill fear in us or anger in us. And even if we do love God and trust in him, thinking about these things can cause us to ask all sorts of questions, moving towards doubt and questioning what we know to be true. And where this is where patience has to come into play for ourselves. We don't have all the answers, but in the same way that God is patient and long-suffering with us, we need to learn to be patient and long-suffering with ourselves. 2 Timothy 2:24-26 And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. This also applies to us as believers as we grow in our faith. God patiently loves us and teaches us and corrects us, and then we move towards a better knowledge of him. Now, I'm sure if I asked the parents in the room if you would give your life for your children, you would easily say yes. You love them with this deep, fierce, protective love. And if I ask you if you've gotten annoyed with them or frustrated with them or impatient, you'd say, no, Corey, never. Because you are a human with limits. And those baby-faced cuties are also baby-faced sinners. But our Father has no end to his patience. He has no end to his mercy for us. Fortitude is being courageous, patient, and humble. Fortitude is our response to a hurting and broken world. When the world sees women in union with Christ and each other, pointing them to gaze not at their own navels or the chaos around them, but to gaze on the beauty of the risen Christ, the world, the people we so desperately want to see following Christ, will be confronted and comforted by his glory. The people we so desperately want to see following Christ will be confronted and comforted by his glory. If we see the world as an enemy that we must slay and not as a world that God will reconcile to himself by the very sacrifice of Jesus, we will think that it is in our hands to control or defeat it. If we forget that the victory has already been won by the blood of Christ, we will assume that the only way to win the war is in our power and not in the power of the high and exalted God. He has built his church strong enough to endure what comes against it. Jesuit priest James Hanby points us to the role the Spirit plays in holding the church together. We see the witness of the Spirit who gathers the community of the church and bestows upon it the grace of fortitude to carry us. We should never underestimate the courage and fortitude of the church and the way in which, whatever the difficulties, the Holy Spirit gives her the grace to continue faithfully in her mission to carry Christ to the weary and suffering world and to carry the same world to him. It is the Spirit's gift of fortitude that sustains us as a community of faith. It is this gift of the Spirit that sustains the church's life and makes it a deep and unfailing well of grace from which a parched humanity can still draw the water of life and refresh its burdened soul. Do you know someone who needs to draw from that deep well of grace? Are you in need of the water of life for yourself? We must look to Christ. In the midst of the great battle with sin, Satan, and death, he displayed fortitude in a way that will never be required again. He took hold of a glorious victory that we will celebrate forever, that all creatures in heaven sing his praises for. Facing great opposition and suffering, he knelt in the garden, and with humility, he declared not his will, but the will of the Father to be done. And when his enemies on earth and the powers of hell dealt their blows, Jesus Christ, with courage, was nailed to a cross. In an ultimate display of patience, he did not curse his enemies, but ask them to be forgiven, not as a warrior shedding others' blood, but with all conquering patience and love, he shed his own. the patience, humility, and courage of Christ were so beautifully manifested that day. The fortitude of our Savior was displayed in his death, his resurrection, his ascension to his throne. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is our advocate before God. And we rest in that truth today. If the women of this room can stand strongly unified on one thing this weekend, it is that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. I want you to stand with me. I want to read this text from Hebrews 12 over you as I close. I hope that you were challenged and encouraged this weekend. I hope that you experienced the healing love of your Father this weekend. I hope you were stretched to grow and that you stretched your hands high in praise of your Savior. Listen to this from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, women of this room, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.